We have everything we need in our lives. But today, as we have followed along with this time of worship, we have also recognized our entire dependence on your grace. Father, we want to acknowledge this morning that you are God who is good, a God who is perfect, a God who has reached down to us to reach into our lives, messy as it is. And you come and take residence among us. And we have access to you. You are not far away. You are a God that we can access. And you have seen the lives that we have lived this week. You have seen the things that we had to deal with. You had to see the questions that we had to wrestle with. Father, you are all aware of all of this. And today, as we come and worship, let us focus our hearts and minds on who you are. And thank you that you have drawn our attention already to some of those basic foundational truths of our lives and our faith. Let us continue in this posture of listening and being open to the things that you want to share with us today. This we pray in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now is the time for kids, grade 1 and 5. So if any one of you is here that belongs to this crowd, please go to your class this morning. Where exactly does God live? Where exactly does God live? You may have asked this question or have been asked this question by maybe your children or grandchildren. So where does God live? Where is he? And then you come up with a very sophisticated idea of explaining that. God lives everywhere. Well, true, but if you're honest, that's not something we can really deal with. It's so broad. And I would even suggest that a child cannot deal with that. That's too broad. It's too big. Children don't think that big. Or we come up with that idea that's also in the Bible. Well, God is in heaven. That's good. God is in heaven. And the first thing we do is we point up, don't we? God is in heaven. Oh, yeah. You see, it's not really easy to answer that question. Where does God live? Where is he? And if you go very small, then God lives in my heart. That's a good way of describing. I grew up with this. You know, God lives in my heart. And you have to invite Jesus into your heart. And when you get older, you think like, what a silly idea. I mean, my heart is that pump thing, you know, that pumps blood through my veins. Is he living there? Where does he live? Well, as we try to wrestle with that question, the question becomes relevant when we try to pray. Where do you imagine God to be when you pray? What's going through your mind? Where do you locate him? Is he far away? Is he close by? And that may also depend on what kind of situation you face at the moment where God is. Sometimes you do, it feels far away. And sometimes you may feel he is close. And that can vary from moment to moment, from day to day. Well, today we continue our journey through the book of beginnings under the topic of fresh start. And we want to explore another Sunday school story that we heard all in Sunday school. If we attended Sunday school, and if we haven't, then we probably have heard of that story as well. It's such a familiar story of the Old Testament. And let me read to you out of Genesis 11, verse 1 through 9, and you will be knowing right away what we are talking about. So the whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. When the people moved eastward, they found the plain of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered across the face of the entire earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people had started building. And the Lord said, if as one people all sharing a common language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be beyond them. Come, let's go down and confuse their language, so they won't be able to understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from across the face of the entire earth and they stopped building the city. That is why the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world, and from there the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. Well, you know, you heard the story, don't you? The Tower of Babel. And that's where all the languages began, according to this text. But as I've mentioned last Sunday, there is a tendency that we get stuck with the Sunday school versions of stories. We heard them in Sunday school, and that's where it stays. I'm sorry, but it's usually how it is. We barely open the Bibles and read it for ourselves, especially not the Old Testament stories. New Testament, we might dig into all of them, but Old Testament is just somehow, we may read it. So as last week, so also today, we may have to peel away some childhood memories of a good story. And I'm sorry that I disillusioned some as we read those stories, because this will come. If you open up Genesis 11 and Genesis 10 before, and then come to 11, and you will bump into some things that will, if you are there with your whole mind and awake, ask questions. Wow, this doesn't light up. And why is that there? And before we also dig in the story this morning, we need to clear the path. And there are some of the things that we just need to mention as we read chapter 10 and 11. So first of all, if you remember way back when, we said that the whole book of Genesis is divided up in 10 portions. So those who compiled this book, they took 10 different portions. Each portion starts with a unique Hebrew word, which is toledot, which means this is the story of, or this is the generation of. And that's always introducing a new chapter, a new story and generation, a line of generation. Here we are at the fourth toledot, by the way, this section here in Genesis. It's a story, it's a genealogy now of Noah and his sons. We looked at the story of Noah. Now he takes the whole story and picks Noah up and leads the story forward. As we know or heard, Noah has three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And now they become fathers of nations. If you count them all that are written down in Genesis 10, there are 70. And if you are reading the Bible long enough, you notice those numbers really have a meaning. There's 70, there's 40, there's specific numbers that come up that may not mean exactly the number, but have a symbolical meaning. And 7 always is completion, fullness. So here is really the attempt to write all the nations are coming from there. That's what obviously the writers here want to share. From Japheth, there comes all the people who settle in Turkey and in Greece and in that area that, well, if you would have a map now, you can follow along with that. That's how it's written. And then it says that each nation had its own language. Then comes Ham. 30 nations come from him, including the Canaanites, Egyptians, Sudanites, Babylonians. By the way, all nations that caused Israel trouble come from Ham. And they mentioned to settle in the area of Shinar. We will come to that. And all had their own language. And then comes Shem, from where the Israelites come from. And also they have all their own language. And by the way, here we see already that line that is developing in this 11th first chapters of the book of Genesis, from Adam to eventually Abraham. That's chapter 12. That's where we land on next week. So here's a succession that the writers of Genesis want us to understand. That's Adam, and through Adam's son Seth follows Noah, and from Noah comes Shem, and from Shem comes Abram, from Abram comes Israel, and from Israel comes Jesus. Now here we have this line that they carefully build, the stories that they carefully line up and to want us to tell the story. This is where we all come from. Now the interesting thing is that sandwiched in this story of nations and the beginning of the story of Abraham is this one little story where it says, and all had one language. Now, if you paid attention to what I said before, what is in chapter 10, what was mentioned three times? Pardon? They all had their own language. It was mentioned before this story. Each tribe or each people group, it says, all with their own language. And all of a sudden, here comes a little story in between. All people had was one language. And I said, wait a minute, did the author sleep or did he not pay attention or what? It's a little bit confusing, isn't it? And it is, without a doubt. And I don't think we have an easy answer for that. Some of the things are more difficult to explain. It sounds odd that all of a sudden after Noah's sons did exactly what they were supposed to do, to be fruitful and gather and spread over the whole earth, and they all developed their own language, how this story now fits in. Where exactly, alone time-wise, does it fit it in? Was it before Noah, after Noah? Hard to say. Well, there are some clues that may help us why this story has found its way into this book. I mentioned that the people that are addressed here are living in the plains of Shinar. And who settled in the plains of Shinar? Well, if you paid attention there, there were the descendants of Ham. And the descendants of Ham were also the Babylonians. And the Babylonians settled in Ham. Where spent Israel quite some time in deportation? In Babylonia. So if it's true that the whole story of Genesis find its final form after the Babylonian captivity, guess what? There might be something in here that they want to try to understand. The Babylonians were the people, they were absolutely enemies of Israel. They captured the Israelites, deported them, and destroyed their temple, destroyed their whole livelihood. And it could be well understood that this story is written as a slam against the Babylonian arrogance and Babylonian pride. And it's written in these stories. They say, we have all our language, let's build this tower. And so it's the whole story of arrogance, of pride. And the Israelites write this story in order to point the fingers to that. Here it is. This is what happens when you do what you did do. So we don't want to spend too much time on that. There's a lot of questions that come with that. The story now eventually leads to Abraham, as we know. Two Toledots, if you will, fall in quick succession after the story of Shem and then the story of Terah, which is the father of Abraham. So the whole section ends with Abraham, and it seems to the whole progression now it comes to an end from the first 11 chapters. Adam to Abraham. That's God moving in this world. And the interesting thing is if you read all these stories, there is this one overarching theme in these 11 chapters. God is taming chaos. It starts from the creation of the world to the human stories that unfold from Noah and Babylon and all the other stories and Cain and whatever happens. It's chaos that happened on this earth. And every time God stepped in and, if you will, tamed the chaos, started over again, started a new line, sometimes with radical measures when he took the people in the time of Noah and destroyed the entire earth to Noah himself. But this time, we will see in Abraham, God starts over again, this time different. But we will come to that, God willing, next week. Now let's focus on this story of Babel and the Tower of Babel and see what potentially is the story telling us about God and what we need to learn from that. And I think there is at least one major thought that we can take out of this story. What they built was a tower. That's how we were told. And what is interesting when we look into history is that in the area of Mesopotamia, that's where they lived, there was one particular building very common, and that was a ziggurat. A ziggurat. And that's what a common building. We may have a picture here on the screen. Here we go. It was a very common structure that was known in this area at that time. It was ziggurat actually mean in their local language protrude or build high. And there are stories out there how they built these towers or these complex towers. Not all of them look as nice as this one as in the picture. In the reconstruction, you have other ones. If you look it up, you can Google that and see that how they built these different types of towers. But some of the stories now ended up with that they build them into the sky. It's a very familiar quote. They build them into the sky. So you have to think about this world where they lived in, they didn't have any kind of airplanes flying up there, kind of drones or any of this stuff. Sky for them, anything that was above man high is sky. You know, that's when you reach out to that. And the higher it can go, the deeper you are in the sky. These structures were massive structures, and they're built like a pyramid. And some even think that they are the precursors of a pyramid. And these pyramids, these ziggurats, did not function per se as a temple. They were usually part of a temple complex with several buildings. And it was believed, and that's why they built these structures, that God lived in the heavens on top of those structures. And that they have to build these things in order to come and go where God is. There is actually, and there are actually ruins from a ziggurat that existed in Babylon, still to this day, which were dedicated to the god of Marduk. And that may have been around 66 meters high, according to what they estimate, according to the foundations that they see. So our text suggests that this building served for the purpose to reach the sky and to prevent people from spreading all over. This was a monument of human pride and achievement. Here we did something together. And this is also the tone of the story, how it was told here in the text. And it played into the fact how they looked at worship and how they looked at God and where they located God to be. Worshipping here God as the one who is up there. Worshipping God, the one who is up there. So they built this stairway to heaven. It's a way of worshiping God, a distant God, that God is not right there where they are, but the God is up there in the sky. And worship then becomes an attempt to reach God through ritual, through ceremony, through buildings, through ways of constructing some things that we come up there and reach God. Worship is achievement. And with achievement comes pride. It goes hand in hand. We have done this. We have reached God. We have built a temple and a tower that is close to God. Where do we meet that notion and this notion today? It does seem deeply ingrained in our psyche that we need to make an effort to approach God. That is something that we need to do. And as I said, it is so deeply ingrained in human beings. If you study anthropology and look at different cultures, there is this deep ingrained desire in people to reach out to God. And there's so many different forms and ways how to do it. If a person is interested in God, if a person develops an interest in God, then there is this notion of we have to come and reach to Him. We have to find a way to connect Him with Him. We have to find a way, if it's an angry God, to appease Him. We have to do something to make Him happy. And as I said, it's deeply ingrained in us. All religion are basically rooted in this notion of reaching out to God. It is also often connected with the thought, I'm not good enough. I need to better myself. I need to clean up. I need to do something in order to be able to meet God. We have to do something to earn His attention, because otherwise He would just simply overlook me. And we may even be in this position of living this kind of dream of the better me that eventually will be able to reach God. I don't know whether that makes sense to you, but just think about it when you talk about worship. When you talk about God, what do you need to do to meet Him? And I don't want to criticize that as something that's misunderstood, but I just want to take it as an example how we sometimes get accustomed to this idea of when we come to God, we need to clean ourselves up. It's the way, for example, how I grew up. When you go to worship, we pull out the best clothes that we have. That's how I grew up. That's when you go to Sunday to church, you pull out the best clothes. And please don't get me wrong. It's not for me to criticize that. I don't want to do this. But all I want to do is to how this creates this notion of when you stand before God, you dress up. When you stand before God, you show yourself from the best side. You show yourself the best side that you have. And often that is then also the barrier where we cannot accept that God might not be interested so much in how I dress and how I look, but in something else. It is interesting, by the way, how in the Old Testament, worship on the mountains or on the high levels was forbidden. Over and over in the Old Testament, this was preached against, that this is not the way. Why? And here comes the point. Because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament came down to earth. This was and is the major difference between Yahweh and all the other gods that surrounded the people of Israel and us today. God came down. Here in this story, by the way, it's almost like an irony how it's used. God came down to watch the tower and to see the tower. It wasn't that high, actually, then. So He came down. But in that irony also is a description of who Yahweh always was. Yahweh was always a God who came down. Yahweh was always a God who came down to us where we are. Under Moses, during the Exodus of Israel, Yahweh lived where? In a tent. And the tent was at the center of their tent city that they built when they were marching through the wilderness. The tent was right in the middle, smack in the middle of their life. It was the center of their whole life. That's where God lived. Not up here, up high. He lived right there. Under Solomon, at the completion of the temple, God came down and filled the temple with His presence. Worship was never based on pride. Worship was never based on our attempt to appease God. Worship in the Old and New Testament was always God coming down to us. And us responding to that coming down of God, His coming down into our world and making room in this world, and our response to that. It was never our attempt to make God happy or to please God or appease Him. Let's watch this video.
When we choose to allow pride into our lives, it is built one brick at a time. It often starts small, but each additional thought or action is capable of building a tower dedicated to self. The result is often marvelous, a specimen of achievement, seemingly free from flaw or defect. But this image is built on nothing more than a foundation of self. As it climbs higher, the structure weakens, and as time passes, holes begin to appear, each one a small clue alluding to the facade of the design. Bit by bit it grows, becoming unstable as it is weakened by its own attempts to outbuild its flaws. And then eventually it happens. The weight of the whole system becomes too much to contain, and it collapses. Each piece of false glory crumbles to the ground, leaving us right back where we started, with an opportunity to build again. Perhaps this time on a stronger foundation.
God came down. And the best manifestation of humility is Jesus. God came down in Jesus Christ. It says that in John, at the beginning of the gospel, now the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We, you and I, worship a God who came down. A God who always came down, and a God who never stopped to come down. A God where we don't have to climb up to meet Him, a Jesus who came down to us. Here's another text that I want to read and put it right in conjunction with the story that we just heard in Babylon and the building of the tower. And listen how it sounds in this context. Philippians 2, 5-8. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had, who, though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here is a God who does not live on top of a ziggurat, where we must climb to meet Him. Here is a God who climbed down, emptied Himself, humbled Himself, and took up the form of a slave to live among us. We are worshiping a God who is up there. Yeah, don't forget that. But is also a God who came down. He is the God who has all authority and all power. That was clearly documented in all the Psalms that we read in the Bible and the Scriptures when people ever met Him. It was always usually a frightening experience, but He was also, at the same time, a God who came down. A God who dwells among us. A God who exemplified humility. Worshipping a God who frees us from all the attempts to climb up, from all pride. A God who was born in a stable. And not long from now, we will look at this story again. A God who moved in with us into our dirty, filthy world of shame, guilt, and evil. It is a God who bridges a huge gap. Down here is not a nice place to be. And Jesus experienced this reality Himself. Jesus became the object of our suspicion. Jesus became the object of intrigues. Jesus became the object of envy, betrayal, and eventually murder. Look at this, at the cross, and you see what we did with God. See, we rather often have a God up there. We rather have a God far away from us, because in some ways it's more convenient. In some ways it's more like up to us than what we do with Him. But God did not leave us this choice. He came down, visited us. He came in our unclean kitchen, our messy workshops, our not made, ready-made bedrooms. Jesus came down into our mess, not waiting for us to clean up first before He can come in. God came down. God comes down. And He comes down to you and meets you right where you are. Where does God live? In heaven. Where is heaven? It's all around us. Heaven is the sphere that surrounds our hands, body, fingers. It's this whole sphere that is filled with air around us. That's where God lives. Close. Very close. So close that in Old Testament times, fire could emanate out of thin air if God wanted it to be. So close that He could lead with a cloud of fire the people of Israel. So close that when Jesus left after the resurrection, He could appear out of thin air and be here. God lives all around us, near us, sees us, wherever we are, wherever we go, whatever we do. And God is not ashamed of us. He isn't ashamed of who we have become. He is not ashamed of being called our friend and to share life with us. It is this realm into which Jesus came. And He meets you right where you are. Did you ever notice that He called His disciples not in the temple? Not during a worship service? not during a time of intense meditation and reading the scriptures, but he meets them where? At work. Mending nets, working on the computer, preparing a meal. That's where Jesus comes and meets us. And we in our pride want to build towers. Towers that give us some credit of what we do. That's so natural to us. But Jesus comes down. Yes, it is a stroke against our pride. And pride, for some odd reason, has no room in the presence of God. But humility. And humility comes with truly acknowledging where we are at and where we are at the moment when Jesus comes. That it is not pleasant. Have you ever thought about this? And it's thought maybe closer to us when somebody visits you and you haven't cleaned up your house. It's shame often, isn't it? Now we still need to clean this up. But if he comes into this unannounced, into your mess and says, here I am and I love you. Don't clean up. Maybe later. But don't clean up. I'm here with you. Jesus moves in. And if he moves in with us, nothing will stay the same. Now let me ask you, what are you ashamed of? What in your pride do you try to hide from God? And sometimes through intense worship, through overactivity in the spiritual realm, through reading the Bible and prayer, and don't get me wrong, it is right we should do this. But let me ask you once again, what do you try to hide? What do you try to cover up? Who do you try to impress? Jesus comes down to where you are, right where you are. That's where you can meet him, in your shame, in the things that you don't want to share, in the things that you're ashamed of. That's where Jesus comes and says, I am your friend. And I want to take you, and I want to redeem you. I want to start over again with you and start into a new journey that I have prepared for you. When Jesus moves in, your life will change. And Jesus will never give up what he finished. Like the God in the Old Testament, God created heaven and earth, as it said there. And he didn't give up. He didn't give up. And he won't. Not with you, not with me. Let's pray. Father, where do we stand before you? How much of who we are and what we do, even in the spiritual realm, is dependent of seeking recognition, of being recognized, of being affirmed. And you come into our lives not at the moment when we want to, not sometimes how we want to, but just when you want to. And then we're standing there bare naked often with all of our shame, with all the things that we try to hide, with all the things that we try to polish up before we meet God. But no, you came into our shame. You came into the stable. You came into this world of evil, of dirt, and you're not ashamed to be called our friend. But Jesus, when you move in, then you want to share life with us and bring us to where you want us to be, to experience a kind of life that starts with redemption and forgiveness, that starts with the fact of knowing that we are loved, that starts with affirming upon us that we are loved people. Truly, wholly loved. And we can give up that struggle to find affirmation and love. We can rest in you, the God who loves us. And now there is really no barrier between you and me. You came down to us and we can meet you. God, and I ask you to come into our lives here today, this morning, and wherever we are watching or listening to this service, to enter our rooms, to enter our lives, and for us to take or to put away our pride and let you in and say, God, here I am. Here I am. I surrender. I surrender. Take me for who I am and what I am and what I have left. And make it into something that you can use. Take the shambles that I bring to you. Take the shame that I've piled up on my life. And take me to where you want me to be. To experience your goodness, your glory. And let us start worship out of this posture of humility, of knowing full well that we are undeserving, but you reach down to us anyhow. Thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that you became man and lived among us and that you will be forever Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.